This is probably a weird thing to be thinking about at Christmas, but this guy was my high school basketball coach. His name's Rocky Lamar. Right after, the year after I graduated, which was 85, he left our high school and went to Mid-American Nazarene University and coached there for the next 36 years. He retired 2 years ago. 800 college wins. He's a great coach. Has a huge basketball camp that he runs in the summer that brings in a few thousand kids. I learned a lot from this guy. Probably the biggest thing I learned was how to get yelled at, because he did a lot of it. This is the best picture I could find of him, because everything else I have and the picture I have in my head of him is a guy in a three-piece suit. Picture Chris Farley, okay, in a three-piece suit, screaming, red-faced, your name, over and over, and not in a good way. That's what I learned from this guy. But I love this guy, because I learned so much more from him, too. Anyway, I tell you that, because I'm sure everybody in here, most of us in here who played sports in high school, have a memory of a coach like this. It seemed like they were always screaming, and there was nothing good that came out of their mouth, at least not in your direction. No. But, and you know, it's fun to look back on that and think, you know, how ridiculous it was at times. But I know there are a lot of people who that's their view, the way I just described my high school coach, is the way they would describe God. They think of God as a guy who is out to get me, that God is waiting for us to mess up so that he can mete out his divine quota for punishing sin. And perhaps that comes from particular teaching when they were growing up in church, or from a bad experience with a church or with an individual Christian. But either way, this is how many people functionally view God, as this divine punisher. But when we open the Bible, we encounter a completely different God. The prophet Zephaniah, writing about 650 years before Jesus' birth, described God this way. And I know everybody knows this because you read Zephaniah regularly. And some of you are amazed that there's a book in the Bible called Zephaniah. But this is 650 years before Christ. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you. By his love, he will exult over you with loud singing. In our passage today in Luke, we see just how merciful and patient God is to his creation. We're going to start Luke 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Elizabeth has given birth to a boy, and there is great joy. She not only had a baby, but it was also her culture's preference, a boy. This wasn't any surprise to her, because the angel Gabriel had told her husband that she would have a boy and his name would be John. And she was already dressing her nursery up with blue instead of pink. And I don't know what a nursery would have looked like back then, but I'm sure it wasn't what we picture it. But what she had seen was what God had promised is coming to pass. And on the day Elizabeth gave birth, her husband Zachariah had neither spoken nor heard a word for 9 months, because he had initially doubted the message that the angel Gabriel had given him. So for nearly all of that time, he had been in seclusion from others. That's a long time to live and work through a failure of your own faith. Sometimes, something we hardly ever talk about in this passage is that Zechariah's punishment of silence paralleled the situation for the nation of Israel at the time. Due to their continued unfaithfulness, the nation of Israel had heard no new message from God and produced not one word from a prophet for over 400 years. And with the birth of John, there's going to be an infant cry of a prophet that's going to pierce that silence. In time, he would bring the word of God to his covenant people and call them to repentance. And this seemingly insignificant birth is simply one more step in God mercifully pursuing his undeserving people. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had to patiently endure 9 months of silence and uncertainty for their promised child to be born in God's appointed time. In the same way, we need to learn to wait patiently on God and His timing in our lives. That can be incredibly difficult at times, maybe not at times, but always. But we need to be patient and wait for God to provide, to lead, to direct our lives and answer our prayers in His own timing. So now that they had a baby, and with that, with what came with all that, the excitement and the stress and the joy they had dreamed of for so long. And then you get in verse 58, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Some would argue from the wording of this verse that Elizabeth had hidden the fact that she was pregnant from many of her friends and family, who were only now learning about it. So now they were being mobbed by all these people who, for their part, simply wanted to celebrate with them about the birth of their baby. And I'm sure among these people now celebrating with them were at least a few who had helped, who had heaped reproach upon Elizabeth in the past because of her barrenness. So the birth of this child would be a special blessing to Elizabeth, in that it would finally put a stop to this painful stigma she had lived under for so many years. But in spite of the great rejoicing at the birth of John the Baptist, a number of days later there arose this great controversy, or dispute at least, about this new baby. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." So a Jewish boy was circumcised the eighth day after his birth. This is a special day when friends and relatives get together. They throw another big party, and the father names the child. The crowd protests the name of the child this day. They wanted to call him Zechariah after the father. Remember, Zechariah is still quiet. But Elizabeth stepped in and said, "He shall be called John." The problem was that it was the father's job to name the child. And second, the name John was not a name that was used in Zechariah or Elizabeth's family. And since Elizabeth offers the name and Zechariah is still mute, the crowd thinks that Elizabeth is picking a name without his consent. And so they wish to appeal the choice to the father. This is verse 62 and 63. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Verse 62 says they made signs to the father, Zechariah. Why are they making signs? He's mute. He's not deaf. But the Greek word that's used here, sometimes translated mute, sometimes translated deaf, sometimes it means both. But here, there's no reason for the friends and family to use signs to communicate with him unless he was both deaf and mute. So that changes your view of what really Zechariah was going through. And even though Zechariah failed the first time that day in the temple, God gives him a second chance to demonstrate his faith 9 months later. But I want you to notice how Zechariah, how he responds and how he answers the question. Elizabeth said, "His name shall be John," in verse 60. But Zechariah says, "His name is John." For Zechariah, the child had a name from the time of the angel's announcement. There wasn't any choice for him. His reply indicates obedience and submission to God's message. And he now shows that faith that had been missing earlier. The name John, which means the Lord gives grace, was a fitting name for the forerunner of the Savior. He was indeed giving grace to his rebellious people because God set in motion John's coming, John's mission, his power, his name, all of it. This messenger from God would be in a number of years, he would warn the nation of Israel about their coming judgment and point them not only to the Messiah, but to the repentance that would bring about their salvation. There's something else to see here in this episode. The crowd at John's circumcision is typical of the world today. How many times have servants of the Lord and the work of the Lord been given the wrong names or incorrectly labeled by the world? Those who are wicked have difficulty in calling that which is right or wrong by its correct name. People who are wicked tend to call that which is evil good, and that which is good is considered as evil. If a Christian has convictions and won't compromise with sin, they're considered judgmental. If they take a stand against destructive living and drunkenness, they're considered narrow-minded, out of touch, or from another planet. If they stand against abortion, they're accused of being dangerous or violating someone's rights. And if they stand for a biblical view of marriage, they're accused of being intolerant, a bigot, and promoting hate crimes. At this point, Elizabeth would have been grateful that finally her husband has opened his mouth, or opened his pen, and has settled the argument, but then something else happens that has everyone looking around, confused, and maybe a little bit worried. Verse 164, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now this old priest's last word, 9 months prior, had been one of doubt. How will I know this is possible? And his first word now is simply one of delight. Then he wanted a sign, and now all he wants to do, as you'll see, is sing. Zechariah has endured 9 months of speechless frustration. And think about it. During this time, during the last 3 months, I'm sure Mary, the pregnant teenager that's been living with him, has probably drove him up the wall talking and asking him questions by making signs to him. And now all that pent-up frustration poured out in this loud emotional praise you see. Obedience here brings liberation, and it can do the same thing for you and I. God lifted the silence from Zechariah's life at a certain point, and he can work that out in our lives as well. While all this would have amazed the people who were there to witness all this, it would have also unsettled them. Verse 65 and 66, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who had heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So the gossip network covering the region of Judea, picture a small town, Iowa, okay? All is lit up like a Christmas tree. This baby's birth to an elderly couple, their strange insistence on an unusual name, the supernatural muteness, and then the instantaneous cure would have spread through the whole neighborhood. Unusual news tends to travel fast, right? And as the story spread, everyone reflected on these events. Certainly this was a special child. It was obvious to everyone that the hand of the Lord was on John in a special way. It was just no one really knew how that was going to play out in the future. Unease and fear fell upon all as they took in what was happening. And while they couldn't fully understand what was happening, they did recognize that God's presence and his power were actively at work around them. The passage today stresses that God's word comes to pass. Zechariah pictures one who learns his lesson and submits. He submits in trust to God's promise. His period of pain and reflection led him to realize that God does what he says. Luke introduces the second half of this passage today by simply saying in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, prophecy doesn't necessarily mean you're telling the future. To prophesy is simply to speak God's word. So every time you get up and you teach a class, or you read the Bible to yourself or your kids, you're prophesying. So it's not anything real necessarily more than that. But at this point, Zechariah becomes this divine soloist, serving as the mouthpiece of God. Like Mary's song last week, his is filled with scripture. It's as if Zechariah's entire priestly life served as simply the training ground for what he does now. What follows is saying almost entirely in Old Testament phraseology. There are at least 33 different allusions and quotations from the Old Testament in these final 13 verses. Traditionally, Zechariah's song or hymn has been called the Benedictus because it is a song of blessing and praise for how God has worked to bring about the messianic sunrise in the coming birth of Jesus Christ. This hymn is one ecstatic chain of praise from beginning to end. First, praise to God for keeping his promise to David in the Davidic covenant. Second, praise to God for keeping his promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And third, praise to God for keeping his promise to Zechariah in giving him a son. And fourth, praise to God for the coming of the son, the rising son that's talked about here, the Messiah. Zechariah begins his hymn by going back at least 1,000 words. It's funny, sometimes 1,000 words in here feels like 1,000 years, doesn't it? That's what I meant to say, is 1,000 years. Zechariah begins his hymn by going back at least 1,000 years to the days of David. This is verse 68, 71. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, what's called the Davidic covenant was simply God's promise or covenant to David that he would be succeeded by his son Solomon, who would build the temple, and that eventually an even greater, or ultimately greater, successor would establish his throne, David's throne, forever. The great promise of an enduring kingdom and a king fired the hopes of the faithful in Israel, and they looked longingly, they had been looking longingly for a couple thousand years for this great coming ruler of the house of David. In the first movement of this song, Zechariah sang of this great person as the horn of salvation, a horn of salvation. Note that he sang as did Mary in the past tense, like it's already happened or it's as good as done. The metaphor horn of salvation is derived from an animal's horns, symbolizing their strength, their power. The lifting up of the horn in the Old Testament refers to an animal tossing its horns in a display of power. And the language behind he has raised up a horn appears to suggest the same thing. An animal's horn is its weapon for defense and vengeance, but it's also an ornament of beauty or glory. The Davidic horn would be raised up in a mighty display of power in the birth of Christ, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, the ministry of this horn of salvation is twofold. First, in redemption, as he ransoms his people with his own blood. Second, the horn would bring deliverance from all earthly enemies in the final return of Christ. Today, this mighty horn of salvation is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, Christ, the horn of salvation, can save us completely and eternally from us. As if David's covenant wasn't far enough back in Israel's history, Zechariah goes another 1,000 years in the past to the time of Abraham, because it was upon the foundation of Abraham's covenant that the promises to David were founded. In verse 72, Zechariah continues, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the Abrahamic covenant, or Abraham's covenant, was first mentioned in Scripture when God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, when he was yet childless, that he would make a great nation of him, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him and his descendants. Sometime later, God reiterates this promise, emphasizing that Abraham's offspring would be like the stars of heaven. Genesis 15, 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. God is so pleased with Abraham's faith that on that night when the sun had set, God himself appeared to Abraham and acknowledged that his promise was unconditional and that God would never turn from Abraham's descendants. And then finally in Genesis 22, this is after Abraham's display of obedience and his willingness to follow God's directions and sacrifice, or attempting to sacrifice, his son Isaac, the son whom the promise of this great nation was supposed to be fulfilled. God makes an oath to Abraham. After God stopped Abraham's hand in midair, he said this, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God was so pleased with Abraham's obedience that he swore by himself, something that he had never done before and he hasn't done since. From Zechariah's perspective, the effect of this great oath, as fulfilled through the coming of Christ, would not only be deliverance from their enemies, but the enablement to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Certainly this is what Christ does for the believing heart. He liberates it so it can serve. Indeed, this is the precise call of the gospel age. Paul wrote about this very thing in Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Selfless, joyous service is a hallmark of lives where the sun has risen. Christ not only delivers us from ourselves, but infuses our lives with purpose. This is no small thing in a world where so many teach that life is meaningless. In this moment, Zechariah was experiencing this once-in-a-lifetime elevation of the soul. And as his eyes fell to his newborn son, he sang of the part that John would play in this new day. This is 76 and 77. Zechariah sings, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." While Zechariah cites John's role as a prophet and forerunner, there is more to his mission than just preparing the way for the Messiah. Here he focuses on the depth of John's mission, or John's ministry. He is to give people knowledge of salvation. This isn't just an intellectual understanding of what will happen. He's talking about the inward transformation of the individual who has experienced or is experiencing this salvation. No longer is God seen as a rule maker or the one who punishes or rewards the believer. But in this sense, they experience God as a child experiences a benevolent, loving parent. They have become not just his creation, but they are now children of God. This brings with it not just a sense of being saved from punishment, but now we are free from the guilt and the shame of our past. This forgiveness brings freedom and a joy to our lives. It is not based on our circumstances, but is based on what we know will happen in the future. Because God, as 1 John 1:9 reads, is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Zechariah ends his song with praise for the imminent rising of the sun. And this is verse 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Israel is portrayed here as this caravan that has lost its way and has been overtaken by the night. They're stranded in utter darkness in a lonely, howling expanse of wilderness. And then this faint change is seen in the east, and the sky is no longer black, but it starts turning a little bit blue. And their eyes move to the west, and in the darkness, forms take shape, and there's this glimmer of light. And then comes just a wisp of color. And as their eyes switch back to the east, the blue turns a little bit more blue, and a long line of pink rims the horizon. And the sun is up now. And they're quickly on their feet, and they're exchanging smiles and rubbing hands and beginning to cheer. And this is what you have here. The word rising sun was rendered in the old English version of the King James as day spring. The day springing up. And in today's versions, the NIV and others, it's the first light of heaven, or the morning sun from heaven, and the sunrise from on high. All of those give the idea of this cosmic appearance of Christ as the light of the world. Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He told his followers in Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." When Christ the Son rises in our lives, gone is this darkness brought about by the shadow of death. As believers, we pass from death to life, and in the light, Christ is able to guide our feet into the path of peace. This peace that we receive through Christ working in our lives is more than the absence of conflict. It's more the idea of being made whole or complete. At this point, all that we need for our well-being is available to us. It's his gift to us. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Christ touches on the same thing a couple chapters later in John 16:33, when he tells his followers, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." All the stuff we pack into our lives, the noise at Christmas, all those stumbling blocks we have in our lives that we seem to collect, none of those things should have any power over you now. That sin you used to love, none of that should be there anymore. Or it shouldn't have that hold on you. Maybe it's always there, but it shouldn't have that hold on you. That grudge you have against a family member because you fill in the blank, it shouldn't be there. Because you've been redeemed. You're supposed to be a different person. It's kind of like Zechariah. Zechariah was in darkness and silent, and then realizing what was coming, all he could do was sing. We should do the same thing with our lives. We shouldn't be keeping the Savior, our salvation, a secret. We should share that with everybody we come in contact with. That's what this season is really about. Not necessarily lighting candles or wreaths or any of the rest of it. It's about being a community and coming together and looking out for each other and being involved in each other's lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, I think it's difficult for us to recognize the significance of Christ's appearance or John's birth, soon to be followed by Christ's birth, because we're pretty comfortable. We have air conditioning and heat, cars, everything we need. And too often we substitute all of that for our need for a Savior. I just pray, Lord, that anything that is in our lives that we're putting in place or trying to fill that hole inside of ourselves, that we would recognize that it's only filled, we're only made complete in our relationship with you. I pray that you would help us to endure those things that make life trouble. And help us to keep our eyes on the most important thing, you, and to filter everything we do in our lives through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.